Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to the passage that we began breaking down last week, which of course is Matthew 16, verses 16 through 20. The title of this morning's sermon is The Great Confession, Part 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your scriptures and to just offer a few introductory words. It is somewhat surprising at how controversial the passage that we're about to look at today has become historically. We're going to dive in a little bit deeper and see why it has become such a fork in the road for two major practices of Christianity. And it centers on correct interpretation of what Jesus actually says to Peter. So it is one of those passages that I want to teach as thoroughly as possible, but I don't want to have an hour and a half long sermon to do that. So I'm going to present a lot of material on the overhead today. And again, I would encourage all of you that if you either want my sermon notes or this presentation or both, please let me know. I'll be happy to get you those in a hard copy on paper or digitally through email, because my main concern as a shepherd in this instance is that you understand what is being said and what the correct application to those things are. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and reread our passage that we began with last week and see if we can dig in and see what Jesus is actually saying. We're going to start in verse 13, which is what we started with last week, and then read all the way through verse 20. In verse 13, Matthew records, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they replied, 'Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, today is one of those passages that requires very careful attention. It requires, Lord, that we not speak from our position of expertise or our position of preference, but rather that we look at your words and beg your Spirit to make these clear to us. Two very different groups of people theologically have taken this passage and interpreted it in two very different ways, and it has had huge consequences on the history of the church. So I pray, Lord, that without presupposition, we would read this before us and ask that you would be our guide, that I would speak nothing that is contrary to your will, but only what you would have me to teach. In Christ's name, amen. You guys want to have some fun? Jim does. Jim's like, it's been years since we've had a fun sermon. All right, let's get this thing going. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, always called, often referred to as Peter's great confession. It is a pinion of the Christian faith. Peter, the rest of the apostles have been walking with Jesus about this time for probably a year to 2 years, somewhere in that time frame. And as we looked at last week, Jesus begins this entire discussion by asking this question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Now, if you remember last week's sermon, or if you didn't have an opportunity to hear it, it is available online. But one of the things that we talked about was that Jesus is actually asking a hidden question within a question. Because when he says to his apostles, when they are privately and alone, he says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What we talked about last week was that Jesus was actually asking a question within a question, and it was this: what does it mean to be the Son of Man? In essence, what he was saying is, no one disputes that I'm the Son of Man. No one has a problem with giving that title to me, but what does it mean to be the Son of Man? Now, one of the conclusions that we came to was that Peter responds immediately by saying two things in his profession when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, first of all, in these two things, that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, also known as the Messiah, and that secondly, what the Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, to those of us of a Christian persuasion, this seems like an incredibly basic, forthright, building block Christianity 101 type of statement. But what we need to understand is that Peter recognized, acknowledged, and professed the very special and unique relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. He recognized that this relationship was not common, but exclusive to Jesus and the Father. And the awesomeness of what Peter says is only topped by the enthusiasm of Jesus' response. We have read over and over again, most recently when Jesus says in the beginning of, or starting in verse 5 of chapter 16, when he tells them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think, oh, geez, we forgot to bring the bread. We've read of the apostles kind of bumbling their way through their own theology. How many times did Jesus have to re-explain or clarify a parable because they hadn't quite gotten it yet? So it's not that the apostles are idiots or that they're morons, but they're young in their faith and they're still working through it. But this is the thing they get right. They hit the ball out of the park when Jesus says, well, who do you, my apostles, say that I am? They absolutely crank a 600-foot home run, and Jesus and Peter's response is that you're the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus responds with this very enthusiastic statement, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it this morning. Don't assume that you just get this. Stop for a minute and really think about what I'm about to ask you. Why did Peter believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Why? What made him believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Now, if we were not Christian, if we were just reading this New Testament account as a story, we would say, okay, what are the logical reasons Peter would be swayed to believe that Jesus was the Christ? And I think we would come up with at least three, probably more logical answers, but I'm going to counter those logical answers. Here's the first logical answer. Peter followed Jesus when he was initially called. Matthew chapter 4. There's some gospel equivalents there, but for the purposes of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, Peter is doing what when Jesus calls him? Fishing. What little statement does Jesus make to him that piques Andrew and Peter and James and John's interest and makes them follow? Remember what it is, Rhonda?
Come follow me and I'll
make you fishers of men. Yeah, he goes, I see what you guys are doing. You're fishing. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they know this is, something's going on here. Jesus isn't going to take them to a lake where people are swimming and they're not going to throw nets on these people. Okay? There's something going on that makes them compelled, right? So would you say that from the very beginning, Peter knew Jesus was something, and part of the evidence, would you agree, part of the evidence that Jesus believes, or that Peter believes Jesus is the Christ, is that he follows him right away? I mean, would you say that that's a logical piece of information, right? Here's the problem with that. Judas did as well. Judas was one of the 12. He willingly went. So then, what about the next piece of evidence, logically speaking? The next piece of evidence would be that, well, Peter witnessed countless miracles, and that had to mean Jesus was sent from God. The things that Jesus did, the things that he said after, during, before, the miracles that he performed, makes one come to the logical conclusion, you have to be from God. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says this exact thing to Jesus when he meets with him at night. And he says, we know that you are from God because the things that you do cannot be done by a man not sent from God. What's the problem with that? The problem with this statement is, so did the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as religious leaders, as experts in the law, the scribes, the high council, they had more of an Old Testament knowledge basis than these fishermen and tax collectors and money handlers, the apostles of Jesus, the common folk, did not have near the education in Old Testament prophecy that the Pharisees and Sadducees did, and they saw the same amount of works, the miracles that Jesus did, but they did not come to the same conclusion when presented with the same body of evidence? Well, then you can say, okay, what about Peter's special insight? Peter heard Jesus teach broadly to the masses, and then he heard Jesus give them specific answers to the parables and riddles, and that was revealed only to the apostles. So that must be a reason why Jesus believed. The problem is, let me go back to the first one, Judas was there as well. So even if you say Peter had insight that the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not have, my first argument to counter that would be to say, yeah, but the Pharisees and Sadducees knew more about the Old Testament than Peter did. And if you say, okay, but Peter had special, direct, personal access to Jesus, an example would be the fulfilling or the explaining of the parables. My counter to that would be, yeah, and Judas was among them and was never a believer. So we have to move our discussion along in a way that says this. Peter making this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it is more than just mere opportunity or circumstance that makes Peter says what he says. It wasn't that Peter has such a great front row ticket to the greatness that was Jesus that he became a believer. Okay, this wasn't watching a magician on TV and saying, "Ah, those are all just camera tricks." So you go and you buy your front row ticket and you sit there as the magician does these unexplainable things, and then you say, "Well, now that I've been right there, I believe." There is no way that that couldn't have happened the way that it happened because I was right there. In fact, it's very arguable to say Peter had the same evidence and the same opportunity as thousands of people who never became saved, and Judas is the prime example. Also, the examples of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, another prime example. They all knew the Old Testament prophecies and failed to see that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus, however, gives us a very different answer to this question. Why did Peter believe that Jesus was the Christ? And while that answer probably doesn't make a whole lot of us in this room very uncomfortable, there are many people in churches all throughout Ashland and the state and the country and the world who are very uncomfortable with what I'm about to say. But you tell me if I'm taking liberties when I give you the theological conclusion of what Jesus says. Jesus tells Peter and all the apostles, "This conclusion that you've reached about my identity, that wasn't from you, that was a gift from my Father. You didn't, you couldn't, you never would have come up with that on your own." That kind of knowledge, that kind of insight, that kind of belief, that is a gift. What's the point? The point is this: saving grace is a gift that begins with the Father, and we are foolish and disrespectful to God and His Scripture if we teach that such illumination comes to everyone. That is simply not biblical. How do I know this? Because Jesus' ministry was not a secret. It was out there for everyone to see and for everyone to hear. Everyone who wanted to hear Jesus heard it, but not everybody understood it. Another way to say that would be to go with one of the themes that we've been studying in Matthew. Everyone had ears, but not everyone had ears to hear. Any questions up to this point? Because it's about to get very juicy theologically. Any questions? Okay, here's the statement that splits the history of the church. It doesn't seem like much, but this is absolutely a giant boulder in the middle of a raging river, and the water must decide, I'm either going to go left or I'm going to go right around this boulder. Here's the statement. Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." How many of you, show of hands, have studied these words of Jesus, have heard a sermon or a message preached about this? Okay. I'm not going to claim that I'm going to give you more special insight about this, but if you haven't heard this, it's going to be kind of fun, and if you have heard it, hopefully this will be a good treatment of it. It may surprise you to learn that the largest division in the history of the church occurs on a differing interpretation of Jesus' words to Peter. And the reason has to do with the definition of the terms of the pun that Jesus uses. Peter. In Greek, the word is petros. The word rock in Greek is the word petra. If Peter were alive in 2013, and we were in a Greek-speaking language, it would probably be very common for his nickname to be Rock, because those two words sounded so much alike. The question that divides the history of the church is who or what is the Rock? Okay? That's where our loyalties get divided. Our church history and theology becomes radically affected by trying to understand what is Jesus referring to in verse 18 when he turns to Peter after commending him and saying, "My Father gave you this gift." And verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, Petra, and on this rock," you are Peter, Petras, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." What is he saying? Here's the Roman Catholic interpretation. "Peter, you are my personal rock, and on you I will build my church. And I will also grant you special individual powers to carry out my will here on earth after I am gone." What is the result? Peter is the first pope. Yes. Pope means father. So Christ hands the baton to Peter, because when Peter makes the confession, the Roman Catholics understand this as being, "I am blessing you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'm going to pass on the baton of my church leadership. You will be my vicar. You will be the vicar of Christ after I die, and you will be the authority in the history of the church. Just as I have established it, you will continue it." That is the Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse. Okay? The Protestant interpretation of these very same words is very different. The Protestant interpretation is, "Peter, you are a rock. On the foundation of your confession," the rock is not Peter, the rock is the confession of Peter. Peter's confession is, "Jesus is the Christ." That is the confession of our church. That is the confession of all Protestantism, that Jesus is the Christ. "I will build my church. I will give you apostles special powers, healings, signs, wonders, the message of the gospel, Pentecost, etc., etc. And whoever accepts you accepts me. Whoever denies you denies me." That is what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Catholic interpretation is that special authority has been granted to Peter, and his word is law. The Protestant interpretation of that is, those who accept the confession will be bound into heaven. Those who deny the confession will be set loose to hell. Okay? Any questions on this so far? I want to explain, as theologically and as carefully as possible, what I would call my theological problems with the Catholic interpretation. Be sure that you understand what I am and am not saying. I'm not lashing out against the Catholic Church. I'm saying this is where I theologically disagree with them. Many of you know that I come from a split family, and about 40% of it is practicing Roman Catholic. And this is an area where I say, I do not agree with your interpretation here. And it starts with what's being said between Jesus and Peter, which one makes more sense. But if we are to accept the Catholic interpretation, let me give it to you one more time. Here's the Catholic interpretation. "Peter, you are my personal rock. On you I will build my church, and I will grant you special individual powers to carry out my will on earth here after I'm gone." Here are a few problems with that. First one. The same power that supposedly only Peter got, the other disciples also got as well. We see other apostles performing miracles, Paul being amongst them, that they were not solely given to the power of Peter. Here's a huge one. This isn't a small one. This one is gigantic. The New Testament and early church history tells us James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, not Peter. Peter was an important central figure. But if anybody was the first father of the church, and if the first church was Jerusalem, that's James, not Peter. Third, and this is huge for me, there's no instruction biblically as to how Peter's successor would be chosen. If Christ is passing the baton directly to Peter, how is Peter, in what manner is Peter supposed to choose his own successor? Now, the way that the Roman Catholic Church has navigated around this is to simply say, whatever the Pope or the Church Father writes as an official church ordinance is infallible. Therefore, if he writes the protocol by which the next Pope is to be selected, then that's what it is. There's a few problems with that. One is theological. No human being is the vicar of Christ on earth. No human being is infallible at any stage of their life. Secondly, things written from popes over the years have contradicted each other blatantly. Why? Because they're men. They're not Christ. Finally, and this is, if the rest of these are sticking the knife in the gut of the Roman Catholic interpretation, this last one twists it. Paul says very emphatically in the New Testament, he does not answer to Peter or James or anyone, but directly to Christ. So, in other words, if Peter is the first pope, it's news to Paul. He doesn't see him that way. He says specifically, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas not to receive their approval. For what I was doing for the cause of Christ. I went there rather so that they would know the work that God is doing among the Gentiles. Basically, Paul sets it up and says, listen, if they rebuke me and say, you can't do this, he wasn't listening. Paul was like, I can and will and am going to do this because my commission is directly from Christ. I don't answer to the authority of anyone in that church. So, if the Catholics are right, Paul's a really disrespectful sinner. And I don't think that works because, well, among other things, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Okay, everything has to be reinterpreted in the light of this. Now, I know that many of you are not struggling with the issue of the papacy right now. Not many of you are saying, oh, I really think there's some legitimacy to it. But I also want us to have some very direct points about why and how this interpretation is important. The last thing I want to throw up there is just a reminder that Peter wasn't perfect. The denial of Christ, later rebuked by Paul for shunning the Gentiles, Peter did some things even later in his life that were erroneous. We don't look at Paul as a perfect or central figure. We look at him as an apostle who made mistakes, who wrote words in Scripture that were awesome and inspired, and those words are infallible. But the man is not. The only infallible man is the only one that we have to trust in, and that is, of course, the Savior Christ. Any questions with any of this thus far? We understand it. This makes sense. I want to close with something that I think is a great irony. Jesus responds with great enthusiasm to Peter's confession. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then in verse 20 he says, by the way, don't tell anyone. They finally get something right, and Jesus says, shh. I mean, this is like getting an A+ and not being on a test and not being able to go home and tell your parents what you got. It's like getting this awesome present for Christmas, and anytime your best friend comes over, you got to hide it. This awesome truth and gift that you are specifically not allowed to share with anyone else yet. Anybody ever had really good news and they couldn't tell someone? You know, like a friend got engaged or a friend's pregnant, and you're like, and you just really want to tell someone, but you can't. Mary, should we tell them? Sorry. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. All right. So that is really frustrating, to say the least. That is a really, really frustrating thing, to have this great truth, this great thing of hope, and not be able to say anything. Now, today, some 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words, we know many of the reasons why Jesus tells them, hold off. And the answer is, essentially, it's not the right time for you to share this truth. In fact, a time is coming for the lives of 11 of these 12 apostles, where their entire existence will revolve around professing and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. But that time has not come. This was a test of their faith and their trust, especially a test of their patience. Jesus will often have us simmer in our own knowledge and in our own ability, in our own gifts that God gives us, until the timing is right. So my advice to you pastorally is develop your gifts, develop your knowledge, but also remember that a huge way that we honor God is exercising apt judgment in the timing of our presentation and application of these gifts. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that today's message was informative and clarifying. Pray also, Lord, that it inspires us to embrace the fact that it is Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ," that is the foundation of our church. That at the central hub of all that we do, it is that we confess and teach that you are the promised Messiah, and that your salvation, Lord, knows no limits aside from those that you sovereignly declare. So we are to joyfully take this message to the ends of the earth, sharing the truth of the gospel and the joy of our own personal experience and how this has changed our lives, saved us from sin, and covered over a multitude of misgivings. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to embrace and celebrate this, knowing, Lord, that you are the one and only Messiah. Through you only do we have salvation. And you have not told us to keep this quiet, but rather to take it, Lord, and celebrate it with the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.